Good morning, church. My name is Eric. I'm a pastoral intern here at HMCC. Pastor Andrew, he's currently in Singapore. He's preaching there at their Sunday celebration and helping with their new members' recognition. So I'll be having the privilege to preach the words of God today to you guys. Today we'll be starting a new sermon series called Living Truth. This is a study on Paul's letter to his disciple Titus as he's giving him instruction as to how to build the church there in Titus. And for us, this is very important because he lays the fundamentals of what is true and how does this play out in how we live our daily lives as the Church of Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of truths out there. There are a lot of different understandings of what we should do and how we should live. But here, Paul tells us exactly what is true, how it is relevant to our lives, and how we need to live it out. So we don't want to get easily distracted or easily swayed, but we want to know what we believe in and how do we actually live it out. So this would be a 9-part sermon series beginning today. So I'll just jump right into the Word. You know, as a university student, as a first-year university student, I wasn't a Christian at that time. I started thinking a lot about life. I started asking myself, you know, what do I really live for? And I started thinking about the whole progress of life. You're born, you grow up, you eat, you go to school, you get a good job, you make good money, build yourself a good career, you get yourself a nice family, and you retire. And from that point on, you start getting older, you start getting weaker, and eventually you die. And I started thinking about this as a university student. I'm a first year student at the university. I'm like, what am I studying for then? Am I just gonna die and that's it? And if we only focus on the present or the past or a temporary future, if that's all we can see and that's all we experience, if that's all we realize is to be gained and to be lost, then it's pretty hopeless. But we believe that as followers of Jesus Christ, there's a hope beyond this earth. There's a hope beyond this lifetime, and this hope informs how we live now. It's not just for later, but it affects drastically how we choose to live now here on this earth. C.S. Lewis, he says, aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. So heaven and eternity must be close in our sights if we're to see the purpose that we have for ourselves here now on earth. If we only focus on earth, we miss both heaven and earth. So if we don't have eternity in our sights, then we won't see any kind of worthwhile destination. All we see is what's here on earth, and eventually that's death. And without that worthwhile destination, we don't have any kind of purpose worth pursuing. You know, we go about spinning our wheels at work, spinning our wheels at home, spinning our wheels in school. But then at the end of the day, at the end of our lifetime, all those things that we worked our life for are consumed by death. So if we say we believe in Jesus Christ, what hope do we have? What's the point? So what is our faith then? How does our faith give us purpose and hope? And how does our faith inform how we lead others into this purpose and hope? These are the issues that today's passage, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, will speak to. So the one thing for today is, since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our purpose, our hope, and leadership in Him. Since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our purpose, hope, and leadership on Him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And before we begin, I'll just give a little context as to who the heck is Titus? Who's Paul? Who's writing this? So Titus, he was an uncircumcised Greek, and he was one of Paul's converts and close companions. Apostle Paul was one of the early leaders in the first century church. He traveled all around the known world sharing about Jesus and planting churches, and he took Titus along with him. And Titus was also the trusted carrier of Paul's letters to these different churches. Titus was also known to have integrity to even handle money to transport to different places as well. So essentially, Titus was a trusted leader and a close companion of Paul in the ministry. And the context here is, Paul and Titus, they started the church in Crete. And Paul, after he started that church, he left, but he left Titus there to continue to establish and develop and build up that church. So that's where we are right now. And while Titus is there on his own, there's this problem that's arising. There are a lot of false teachers sharing about these Jewish myths that you have to do to be a believer. And Paul, this is the context that he hears about, and then he's writing this letter to Titus to instruct him as to what to do with these false teachers, what is true, and how does this play out in the rest of the church. So this is the greeting that we'll be preaching on. This is just the first 4 verses of Titus, and this lays out the themes that Paul will address later on in his letter. So let's read together Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Word of God says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So as we study Paul's greeting in his letter to Titus, we're going to unpackage it in three parts. The first part is, since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our purpose in him. That's in verse 1. Second is, since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our hope in him. That's verse 2 and 3. And finally, since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our leadership in him. Verses 4. So let's jump in. The first point, since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our purpose in him. Faith in Jesus permits us to serve God. Paul calls himself a servant of God. But what does a servant really mean? James Strong, he's a scholar on Greek. The original word, he gives this definition for servant. One who gives himself up to another's will, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. So basically, a servant of God is someone who gives himself fully. It's not my will. It's not to my bent. It's not because I want something from you. It's not because I want to avoid something. But it's because this is your will, and I want to carry it out. It's to please you. So how can someone really serve God, right? Because many of us, we think of God as we serve him to get something from him, right? I want eternal life. I want good things now. I want to be rich. I want to prosper. So God, I'm serving you. And therefore, who are we really serving, though? Whose interests are we really serving? Are we not serving our own interests? We want something from God. Therefore, we do these things. Or perhaps you've heard about hell. You've heard about how God deals with sin. And you're like, God, I don't want that. So I'm just going to work myself and do the things that I think that you want me to do, and hopefully you will not punish me. Again, who are we serving? You're still serving yourself. You're trying to avoid, that's self-protection. You're trying to avoid what you think is coming. Again, you're only serving yourself. And a lot of times that's what we think about religion. It's you do something to get something, or you do something to avoid something. Ultimately, it's still for your own self-interest. So how do we do it? The only way to serve God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says that God, he gave him us everything already. Though we were sinners, we had nothing to earn anything from God. To think that we could earn heaven, to think we can earn anything from God was crazy if we realized how sinful we are. But God, in his love, he gave himself, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we were supposed to live, die the death to take the penalty for our sins, and now he gives us not only forgiveness, but sonship and daughtership, eternal life, inheritance. That's what he gives us. He gives us everything. And the Bible says if God gives us everything, if he would not withhold his son, he would not withhold any good thing from us. So God, if we realize that God has given us everything, now why would we serve him? There's nothing more to be gained. There's nothing more to be lost. We have everything already in Jesus Christ. The only reason we would serve him is to please him. It's his will. God, I'm so thankful for what you've done in my life. I'm so in awe of who you are, that you, the God of this universe, would forgive me, would make me your son or daughter. I want to please you. I want to serve you. So here, this is Paul's heart. He is a servant of God. Now for us, as we examine our own hearts, you know, are we really serving God? What are our motivations for doing the things that we're doing? You know, we come to church, we read the Bible, but who are we really serving? You know, whose will are you really devoted to? How do you respond when things don't work out the way that you thought they would? That's how we really see who we're serving. Do we get angry? Do we get frustrated? Do we get insecure? You know, students, you just had exams, right? You studied hard. You did the best that you could. But let's say you find out that you didn't do so well. How would you feel? Would you be depressed? Would that weigh on you? Would that defeat you? Would that make you angry or frustrated? Remember that you have everything in Christ and your eternity is with him. Your biggest problem was not that test. Your biggest problem was sin, and God dealt with it. You have everything in Christ. That's not to say don't study. Please study hard you study hard because that's what God wants you to be. He wants you to be a good steward of the resources, the mind that he's given you. And you do this not to earn something, not to get something, but because you want to please your master. You want to please God. You are his servant. You don't place your identity in your grades or your performance, but your identity is in Christ, which is secure. Secondly, you see that faith in Jesus makes his purpose our purpose. You see that again in verse 1. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, this begs the question, what is an apostle? I mean, there's the 12 apostles that we know, but there's a more broad term that James Strong gives for this word. He says it's a delegate, a messenger, or basically one sent forth with orders. And again, the question is, so what were Paul's orders from Jesus Christ? You see this all over the place, but I'll point us to one verse. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It says, go for he, this he is Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Basically, it's to make Jesus known to everybody, right? The Gentiles are the non-Jews, even the kings of the high social class and all the Jews. It's everybody, right? His order is to make him known, make Jesus known to all the earth. And Paul, this is exactly what he does. This is what we read about all throughout Scripture. For the rest of his lifetime, from the point that Jesus Christ gave him this order, his life was committed to carrying out God's purpose in his life. In Romans 15, verse 19 to 21, this is Paul speaking. He says, from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, what does Paul say here? Does this say that this is God's order that he gave me, and this is not really what I want to do, but I'm just kind of forced to do it? No, he says, this is my ambition. Paul's ambition has now become, it is now Jesus' ambition in his life. They're synonymous now. So this is the order that Jesus gave him, and he carries it out, and he loves doing it. This is his purpose in life. This is where he finds his fulfillment, and he wants to continue to live out these orders in his life. Now for us, our orders are no different. Jesus gives us the exact same orders. In Matthew 28, verse 19, this is Jesus' last commission to his disciples. Every single person that calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is your last orders from Jesus. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our orders are the same. We make Jesus Christ known all over the world. That's why we do the things that we do. That's why as a church we are committed to evangelism, sharing the gospel, learning how to share our testimony, sharing what Jesus Christ has done in our life. That's why we have Operation Campus Reach. We reach out to Upeha Campus. We're beginning to reach out to other campuses in Jakarta. We have Life Group where we're studying God's word and learning how to apply it into our lives and sharing it with other people. We have missions projects. That's why the Adult Missions Project had their orientation last week. That's why we're announcing the Student Missions Project, because we are committed to making Jesus Christ known all over Indonesia. And not only that, but also church planting. If you want to continue to see the gospel grow and become its self-sustaining in a community, you have to plant churches. And therefore, we planted a church here in Karawaci. We're looking to plant another church in West Jakarta. And this is what we're investing in, because we want to see Jesus Christ known all throughout earth, all throughout the world. You know, this is not about HMCC and making a name for ourselves. This has everything to do about being obedient to the purpose that Jesus Christ has given us. This has everything to do with Jesus Christ's fame, if his purpose is really our purpose. And one other purpose is that he gives us is to ensure that God's people know and live out genuine faith in Jesus. Paul, he says that he's a servant and apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And again, the question here is, who are God's elect? This is a very loaded term. Now, basically, God's elect are sinners, wretched sinners, who have nothing that can earn them anything, nothing that can merit them anything, but God has chosen them to respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see this here in Romans 8, verse 30. It says, and those whom he, God, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, some of us, we read this and we get a little bit uneasy. But here, there's actually two perspectives. This is God's perspective. God's perspective is he chooses, or he predestines. He calls you to faith. He lets you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you respond and you receive that. And you are justified by that faith that you respond with. and then you are glorified. That's how God sees you, right? That's what it means when you are his elect, and that's how he sees you. But for us, our experience is a little bit, and it's a little different. Our order of those experiences are different. First, we hear the gospel, right? We hear that calling to faith, and we respond by faith. And with that response of faith, we are then justified by that faith. And then we realize, actually, it had nothing to do with me at all. You know, the faith that I responded with, God gave it to me because he called me, right? He chose me. I'm his elect. Therefore, my confidence has nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do with, oh, am I good enough again? Later on, you'll start doubting. It'll get harder. So what do you hold on to? It's that faith and that God chose you. And God, if he began a good work in you, will complete it onto completion. It has nothing to do with you. He chose you. You responded by faith, and he's going to finish it in you. Therefore, the doctrine of election, it's not about debating who is chosen and who is not chosen. That's not what election is about. Election is to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. You believe, then you believe that you were chosen. And then if you realize that, that strengthens your faith that God will finish the work that he began in you. So how do we build the faith of God's elect? We must know the truth of what we believe in. If you don't know the truth, then you don't know what you really believe in. And if you don't have confidence in that truth, you're going to start swaying as soon as these different ideas come your way. Have you ever looked at a word and you knew it was spelled correctly, but then you start doubting? Especially if people tell you some other things. No, it's spelled this way, right? Well, let's see. Well, here's one word, separate. This word is correct. You spell separate this way. But I used to doubt this a lot because you say it's separate. I don't say separate, right? Separate. But now I start getting confused. Actually, that sounds right. Separate, right? So it must be the second one. And actually, but no. I know separate. It's S-E-P-A-R. I'm confident in that. So even though I feel like it's not spelled correctly, I know that first one is how you spell it. Let's try another one. Accommodate. This one, I always spell wrong, right? But there's two C's and two M's. You double the C, you double the M. This is correct. I know this is true. But then let's see these other words. Oh, man. Is it one M? Is it two M's? Is it one C? I don't know, right? But basically, you start doubting if you don't know, right? If you're not confident in that truth of how it's spelled. One last one. Embarrassed. Man, I don't want to be embarrassed about how I spell this, right? How do you spell it? Is it two B's? Is it two R's? It's the first one, right? And you have to be confident in how you spell it. Otherwise, when people tell you other stuff, you see other things, you're going to be easily swayed. You know, for us, isn't that why we feel guilt after we repent? We know we're forgiven by Jesus Christ. I know he died for my sins. It's forgiven. It's dealt with. I have eternal life. I'm his son. I know this. But I still feel guilty. Right? So is this really true? Because I feel unaccepted, doesn't that mean I'm unaccepted? I don't know if Christ will accept me anymore. I think I've sinned too much. How could he keep forgiving me? And you start feeling this doubt. But that's not true. The truth is that Jesus Christ did die for you. When he died on the cross, it was finished. There's nothing more to be done. It has nothing to do with you, what you do, what you don't do. It had everything to do with who Jesus was and what he accomplished on the cross. So we don't let our experience and feelings dictate what's true. We say what's true from the Bible, and that speaks to our feelings and our experience. And genuine faith anchored in that truth is evidenced in godliness. You see, he gives that clause, which accords with godliness. And this contrasts the false teachers of the time. In verse 16, later in chapter 1, Paul says these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So their lack of godliness shows that they don't have this genuine faith anchored in truth. You know, external change is not always immediate, though. But there is always a definite inner change that inevitably begins to show itself externally. Let me give you an illustration. If I look at this seed, this is a durian seed, right? But when I look at this, this just looks like a seed to me. I don't even know that's a seed, right? But I know this is a durian seed. I just don't see it yet, right? Okay, now if I show you, how about if I show you a durian seedling? Okay, well, if I were to show you a durian seedling, it would look just like any other plant, right? It's just a one green stem and a few leaves, right? And that's a durian seedling. It still just looks like any other plant to me. I don't recognize it as a durian tree. But finally, if I show you a durian tree, durian trees are very recognizable. You would notice it by the smell, you would notice it by the spikes. Everything shows that it's a durian tree. But you wouldn't know that until you started seeing it, right? But that doesn't mean that once you saw it, oh, now it's a durian tree. No, it was always a durian tree, even from that point of a seed. Right? These spikes. And for us, that's what we need to believe as well. That God has changed us definitively in our hearts at the point when we receive Jesus Christ. We might not immediately see that external change, but we know that it's true. You know, that's sometimes hard when we battle recurring sin, right? You know, we struggle. We naturally love sin. And we have this desire to please God that He has placed in our hearts. And we're wrestling. We're soaking in God's word and we're trying to apply it into our lives. We're repenting and we're trying to hate sin and love Christ more. We're experiencing more of just God's presence in our life and that unmatched joy of living for Him. Sooner or later, it's going to be verified externally. You are a changed person. But you didn't see that definite interchange until later. But you keep proclaiming that truth and it begins to show. You know, it wasn't later once you started showing, oh, now I'm a believer. No. Oh, now I'm changed. No. Christ planted that seed in you at the moment you received Jesus Christ. But you just started noticing it later. So not only must we center our purpose in Him, but since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our hope in Him. This is found in verses 2 and 3. So our hope of eternal life is in God's character and His promise. It's the Word of God says, God who never lies promised before the ages began. He promised this eternal life. So God's character is unchanging and trustworthy. And again, this contrasts the Cretan culture of the time. Verse 12, Paul writes, one of the Cretans, their own, a prophet of their own people, he writes this. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Right? God never lies. Cretans always lies, right? So they were used to lies. This culture, they were used to lies, and they came to expect to be lied to. And we look at that, oh, these Cretans, who are they, right? This is ridiculous. But isn't that the culture that we live in now? You know, we've also become accustomed to being lied to. We've become accustomed to even lying to others and not thinking it's that big of a deal. You know, when I went to Bali a few years back, I tried to rent a beach chair on the beach. And I asked this salesman or this rental guy, how much is it to rent this beach chair? And he said, 100,000 juta. Sorry, 100,000, 100,000 rupiah, 100,000 rupiah. And I was like, no, what's the real price? And eventually he told me the real price was 20,000. I spoke the little Bahasa that I knew, and eventually it was 20,000. So he lied to me, and I already knew he was lying to me, right? I expected to be lied to. And I found out the real price, it was 20,000, right? Hopefully I wasn't still lied to, right? And some of us, maybe in the work culture, it's easy to bribe or easy to cheat. Just whatever it takes to get things done and get things moving. If it's too slow, oh, just pay somebody some money. If it's not working out, just say that it's working out or try to find somebody else to blame for your mistake. Because that's as long as you get things done, as long as it's okay and nobody finds out, that's fine, right? Or maybe it's in school. You just had exams. You know, it's okay to cheat. You know, the professor's really not that great of a teacher anyways. And, you know, it's way too much material. This is ridiculous. How could he expect this much? So, you know, the only way to actually, you know, it's you just have to cheat. You know, there's no way it can be done, right? And that's the kind of culture that we live in, where our word doesn't really mean a lot. You know, our maybes are actually no's. Or I'll make it. I'll be there. I'll try to be there really means no, right? And we live in this culture where we're accustomed to being lied to and even lying to others. It's not just these Cretans. We live in this culture even now. But God's character contrasts that. He says God never lies. Never. We can trust Him. And the reason that's so important is because God makes a promise. If God cannot be trusted, if He lies sometimes, then perhaps this promise is really not true. That's not the case. We have eternal life. We know that's true because that's in God's character. He never lies, and then He makes this promise. and God's promise of eternal life was particular. You know, who did God make a promise with before the ages began? I'll remember above in verse 1, it says for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Basically, this promise was for God's elect. It was for those who have genuine faith anchored in truth in Jesus Christ. And if that's not clear, Ephesians 1 makes it clear as well. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God did not promise eternal life for everybody. He promised it to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He tells you, Jesus Christ is the way. There's no other way to have this eternal life. He gives this to you. And if you receive that by faith, then that promise is for you. Now, why did he make a promise at all? Because if he doesn't need to make a promise, what he says is always true. So why does he need to go an extra mile and say, no, I promise? He could have just said, you have eternal life, you know? But that promise was for us. It was for us to know without a shadow of a doubt. It's God's character. He never lies. Plus, he made an oath. He made a promise. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you. I write these words of God to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God makes this promise. He gives you his words to know so that you have confidence to know that you have eternal life. You know, this is extremely important as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, these days I've been asking a lot of different people, especially on the different campuses in West Jakarta, even professed believers in Jesus Christ, I ask them this question. If you were to die today, what do you think would happen to you? And a lot of them, even believers or professed believers in Jesus Christ, they say, I don't know. Nobody knows. I'm not good enough. I don't know if I'm good enough, but I try. I try really hard. I read the Bible. I go to church. I pray. But I'm just not going to know until I die. That's not what God says. If you really believe God's character, if you really believe God's promise, then you know. He tells you, I write these things that you may know so that you have confidence that you have eternal life. It's in his character. It's in his promise. Now, how did he do it, though? Our hope of eternal life is in Christ's accomplished work on the cross. In verse 3 again, God who at the proper time manifested eternal life in his word. Jesus Christ is the manifestation and fulfillment of God's word. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So the Apostle John, he's referencing all the disciples. We have seen the word of God come down, and he was like us. He was flesh. And then we saw him. We touched him. We saw his miracles. We saw how he lived. We saw him die. We saw him resurrect. We saw him ascend. We saw his glory. God, Jesus Christ, was the manifestation of God's word. And not only that, but he was the fulfillment of God's word. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That means all the promises, every promise God has made in the entire Old Testament, entire New Testament, find their fulfillment, find their yes, their answer in Jesus Christ. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, this is why through him we can say yes, amen. May it always be to his glory. This is what is true. Every promise that God has made is now in Jesus Christ. And now that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I have access to all his promises that are fulfilled in him. Now, how did Christ gain us eternal life? He did it. He manifested it. He fulfilled it. But how did he do it? Colossians 1, verse 19 to 20 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ purchased our eternal life. He purchased our salvation. You have to recognize that we are all sinners, every single one of us. The Bible says there is none that is righteous, not even one. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags before God. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves.
Therefore, Jesus Christ had to come and live the perfect life that we cannot live, and then die to take the penalty for our sins. He purchased not just our forgiveness, but also our eternal life. That's what he did. It was by the blood of his cross. He had to die on the cross in order for us to have this access to all the promises of God. You know, Jesus, he didn't give us just an opportunity. He didn't just forgive us of all of our past sins, and then we're left to fend for ourselves for the rest of our lives. No. If that was true, that's not good news. That's terrible news. That's really terrible, actually, right? All right, all my past sins are forgiven, but I better not screw up this second chance, right? And then, oh, the very next day, I had a sinful thought. Crap, I'm condemned to hell now, right? What was the point? That's not good news. That's terrible news. The good news is it's not just he gave you the opportunity. He accomplished everything. When he died on the cross, what did he say? Did he say, it is started? Now, you do it. You try now, right? No, he said, it is finished. Everything that was necessary to accomplish what God wanted accomplished was accomplished on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. We are now made sons and daughters. We have eternal life. It is finished. That's extremely important for us to know as believers in Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And our hope of eternal life in Jesus must be preached. This through the preaching, this manifestation of God's promise in the Word, it must be preached, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Eternal life in Jesus Christ is made known through the preaching of God's Word. You know, Romans 10, 13 to 14 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" It's fundamental, right? If you're to believe, you must know. If you're to know, you must hear. If you're to hear, somebody's got to tell you, right? So eternal life in Jesus Christ, nobody's going to receive that unless somebody tells them. 1 Corinthians 2, it says, This is Paul speaking, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what is this preaching? Is preaching like this? I always have to stand in front of a pulpit and I got to be eloquent. I got to say the right things. I got to do the right things. No. Preaching is all you got to know. All you need to be qualified to preach is you know Jesus Christ and you know him crucified. It's not lofty speech and wisdom. It's you know Jesus Christ. Every single one of us who calls ourselves a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything that is necessary to proclaim him to the rest of the world. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So don't get insecure about what you don't know. If you know Jesus, you know enough. And this is why we regularly must preach God's word. This is why we do this every Sunday. We don't preach this some book. We preach the Bible. We preach God's Word every Sunday. We study God's Word in life group, and that's important on a corporate level. But on an individual level, you got to be preaching God's Word to yourself. You got to be soaking in God's Word and be telling yourself what's true, because you're going to start feeling different at times, right? And you have to know with confidence what's true. This is what's true. It's spelled correctly. I know it, right? And not just preaching to yourself, but planting seeds and even other people who don't know Him yet. And this is not forcing conversion, but this is lovingly, wisely, abundantly sharing about Jesus. We all have to learn how to do this. This is not just for the pastors or the leaders of the church. No, this is for every single person who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ. Have you ever stood in a fast food line and got so frustrated because there's all these people, but there's only one cashier? This happens to me all the time. What do you end up doing? I look at that line with that one cashier, I'm just like, forget it. No, I go to somewhere else, right? That's what it's like if you put all your, oh, the pastor's got it. Oh, the leader's got it. They're doing plenty of preaching. You know what's going to happen? Everybody's so hungry for God, and nobody's being fed because there's only one person trying to delve out what they have. But if every single person sees it as their responsibility, their privilege, actually, this was Paul's ambition, right? Their privilege to share about Jesus, more and more people will be fed. And more people will know who Jesus Christ is, and more people will experience purpose and hope of eternal life. So not only our purpose and hope, but since our faith is in Jesus, we must center our leadership in Him. This is found in verse 4. our leadership must raise children with genuine and shared faith in Christ. Titus, Paul refers to him as my true child. And Paul, he walked Titus from conversion all the way to church planter. He was with him for a long time. He saw him develop in his faith. And you have to understand that Titus, even though he was left there, he was a Greek. And these false teachers that are coming up in this Cretan church, they're teaching these Jewish myths, right? And they're like, yeah, Paul was a Jew, and he was, yeah, I think I knew what he was talking about. But Titus, I don't know. He's this uncircumcised Greek. And here is all these other Jewish teachers that are saying these Jewish things. Maybe, I'm not sure if Titus really knows what he's talking about. And Paul says, no, Titus is my true child in a common faith. I can vouch for him. He's legit. I've walked with him from the birth of his salvation all the way to him being this leader and this pastoring this church. But it goes beyond just establishing his credibility. Paul, he had a deep affection for Titus as his child. You know, Paul had this, he often had this affection for anybody that he was speaking to. And the more you walked with him, the deeper affection that he had for you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 8, it says, this is Paul speaking, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, Paul loved Titus. He loved every person that he was ministering to. These were not projects to him. These were lost souls that he invested his entire life to, that he shared with tears the gospel to. And spiritual leadership is not mere tasks and organization, but shepherding people to mature faith. And when I say spiritual leadership, I don't just mean positional leadership in the church. I mean every single person that calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you are a leader. Because you have something that everybody else doesn't have and you need to influence, because that is God's command to you, right? You have the gospel. You have the cure to this heart disease that we call sin. And everybody else doesn't know it. God has called you. He's given you orders to be a leader in this world, to share that with others, to influence. So we, as all spiritual leaders, it's not mere tasks and organization, but it's shepherding people to mature faith. This is a running theme all throughout this letter to Titus. It's how do men disciple men? How do women disciple women? How does this play out in the world that we live in the community that we live in? You know, this is the responsibility of every single person in the church, every single person that calls himself a believer. You know, parents, you might have a deep, I believe you have a deep affection for your spouse and your kids, and that's good. You have this deep affection that Paul had for Titus, but do you regularly talk about your faith in Jesus lived out with your spouse and your kids? Do they know about Jesus? Can you say that you raised your kids from infant to maturity, not just physically, not just intellectually, but you've raised them to love Jesus and know and develop in the relationship in Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a spiritual leader. That's what it means to be a parent, a leader in the home, and leaders in the church. You know, you might talk about Jesus all the time in life group. You might even be very organized and task-oriented, and you do everything that's necessary to organizationally be a good leader in the church. But can you say that you have this deep affection for every single person that you're ministering to in your life group, in your ministry team, elsewhere? Can you say that you shared with them not only the gospel, but also your own self, that they have become very dear to you? That is the nature of spiritual leadership. You have this deep affection for them, but not just that, you share with them the truth about Jesus Christ, and you develop them in that truth. But it's not just what we do, but our leadership must entrust children to God, their true father. You know, Paul, he calls Titus, "You are my true child." But then he gives this blessing, and he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father," right? The Father. It's you are my child, but ultimately you are God's child. Paul was only a surrogate father of Titus. God was Titus's true father. And Paul needed to entrust Titus into the hands of his true father. You know, Paul is not there anymore. Paul is writing this letter because he can't be there. And he has to entrust that God knows what he's doing and that God's going to walk with Titus to build up this church, to accomplish what God's will is for Titus in his life. You know, for us as spiritual leaders, it means surrendering people to God. You know, parents, again, you have to do the investment in your kids as long as they're under your roof. You teach them life skills, you teach them practical skills, you teach them about Jesus, you raise them up in the relationship with Jesus. You make sure that they know what's true. You make sure they learn how to discern what's right from wrong. You make sure that they know how to honor Christ. It's not just what they do, but their heart. You teach them to these things, and they see it in your life. You model it, right? And then once they are out of your house, out of your roof, it's not you control them, and you make sure that they're doing everything that you tell them to do. No, you entrust them to God. You trust that what you invested in them, God's using in them even now when they're outside your roof. And even for us, as we share the gospel, you know, it's not enough just to have deep affection and to share the gospel with somebody. That doesn't change anybody. God alone changes a person. So you have this deep affection. You share this truth with them. But ultimately, God is the only person who can change their heart. We cannot be anybody's savior. You know, oftentimes we look at our family members and you just do everything you can to save them. But ultimately you can't. You love them affectionately, you share the gospel with them, and you pray that God would save them and you entrust them to God. You know, that takes this false burden off of us, this false weight off of us. We don't save anybody. We're not anybody's savior. But it also gives us the encouragement that God uses everything we do. And it's not in vain. God uses it. He's sovereign in it to bring people to himself. And our leadership must also center on Christ as Savior. This blessing that he gives Titus, he ends with Christ, our Savior. Paul and Titus both, they are both Christ redeemed. Paul, he recognized that though he raised Titus as a spiritual father, both were equal in their need for Christ's saving. You know, Paul was not better than Titus. He taught Titus, but Paul was not better than Titus. They were both on equal level as sinners. Both needed equally the saving work of Jesus Christ. And for us, we must not forget that we are also sinners saved by Christ. Each and every one of us. You are all sinners of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Jesus Christ needed to save you. You know, when you think about family, and you're now a believer, and you're like, my dad or my mom, they did this. You don't know what they did. You know, they were terrible parents. They did everything wrong. They're not crazy. They're sinners, just like you. And you have to recognize that if God could save you, if you could only recognize how sinful you are, and God saved you, God can save your parents. God can change them as well. So don't forget that. As soon as you forget that, you start losing hope for everybody else. Even in the church, we maybe life group leaders, or ministry team leaders, or anybody. I think people in the church, they look at other people, especially if you're serving, and you're like, maybe, what's wrong with them? You know, I've been investing so much in them. How come I don't see change? You know, why do they keep doing that, right? Again, they're not crazy. They are sinners, just like you. God saved you. He can save them. You were just like that, if not worse. And God saved you. He can save them. He's working in them, even though you don't see it. There's a seed planted. You just don't see it externally yet. And the workplace, your colleagues, a difficult boss, they give you a hard time. They're always emotional, always yelling, always just questioning, always pushing your buttons the wrong way. They're not crazy. They are sinners, just like you. If you forget that, you lose hope for everybody else. You don't think the gospel works. The gospel saved you. The gospel saves anyone. And for all of us, we're all called to make disciples, right? That's a daunting task, right? How am I going to make disciples? I don't even know how to share my testimony. I don't think I'm good enough, right? But again, your hope is not in yourself. You know Jesus, you know enough. And Christ is a savior. Christ is the one that works. So you don't need to feel insecure. You don't need to feel inadequate. But center yourself on Christ. Let Christ take the pressure off of you and let him just trust him and just get going. He knows what he's doing. He wants to use you and trust that God is using you. Just listen, pray, position yourself to receive and then give generously to others, sharing the gospel to others, and trust that God, Christ, is your Savior and will become their Savior as well. You know, everything that I've said, our purpose, our hope, our leadership, all these things are under the condition of that our faith is in Jesus. You know, without Jesus, our purpose, our hope, and our leadership are all for nothing. You know, we'll keep going spinning our wheels. We'll keep doing whatever we think that the world tells us to do. But there's really no purpose, no hope, no genuine leadership, leading them to the same thing that you're going to, which is really death, and that's it. You know, we need to soak in what we believe in. If that's the condition for everything else, we better know, we better have confidence in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. If that faith is not there, if we don't have that faith in Jesus, then these other things are just good advice that you can't do. So the life application for today is to participate in Lent. Now, what is Lent? It's the 40 days before Easter, excluding Sundays. But why is this the life application? Lenting is a season of fasting, right? It's fasting before Easter. Easter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these 40 days up to that point, you are just soaking in Jesus so that when Easter comes, you can just rejoice in what he's done in the cross. You recognize what your faith is in. We don't just go into that haphazardly. We don't just go into that day like it's anything else. But fasting is a time where we're just soaking in our faith in Jesus Christ. We're fasting, right? We're fasting from abstaining from the things that we currently fill ourselves with. It can be good things or even neutral things or even good things, but we don't want to fill ourselves with those things. We want to build this hunger in us. I'm getting hungry. I'm not going to fill myself with social media. I'm not going to fill myself with certain types of music or certain foods or certain other things. But I'm making myself hungry so that I can feast. I can feast on Jesus, who I put my faith in. So I'm soaking in the Word. I'm soaking in Him and through prayer. There's the BRP. There's the Be the Link devotional. There's open chapel time, 12 p.m. or 8 p.m. At condo basement every single weekday. And we're soaking in just God, feasting on Him. I've made myself hungry, and finally I'm eating the good stuff. Jesus Christ, who alone is satisfying me. My faith is in Him. And as we're being filled, the theme of Lent is also to be the link. As our hearts are just soaking in Jesus, it's overflowing now with Jesus. Now we be the link for others, that we share with others. They must hear. They must know. They must know that there is a purpose, a hope, and a leadership for them. And somebody's got to tell them, and I want to be that link. God, use me. As you're showing so much about who you are to me, help me just to be able to share that with others. And we're praying. We're inviting them to Easter. We're sharing the gospel and our testimony with them. So participate in Lent as we become more confident in our faith in Jesus, which is the condition for all these other things. You know, looking back to myself as a university student, when I look back at when I had that hopeless reflection about life, it was really God working in me. Now, I saw how God was orchestrating all these different things in my life. I wish I had more time to share about who I used to be. But man, God was just working. You know, I had the privilege to live in a dormitory. I know some of you guys don't like it, but it was life-changing for me. I had two believing roommates, and they often invited me to these different church functions and to life group. And you know, I was like, no, I don't want to go. No, that's all right. I had all these bad experiences with the church in the past, so I was very skeptical. I'm like, forget it, no. Or I'll tell them yes, but I would just sleep in, right? And basically, but God, He was working in me. And finally, I made my way to this life group. And you know how God won me over? Food, right? So I went to this life group because of the food. And when I was there, you know what I started discovering? I started discovering what this was about. They were discussing the Bible. And it was in such a way that I never experienced before. I'm like, it says that in the Bible? I thought it was just about what I do and don't do. It says that? Like, Christ died for my sins? I'm a sinner, and that actually matters? Right? This is what Christ did for me? That completely transformed my life. You know, I quit a lot of the things that I used to do. I quit drinking, underage drinking. I quit smoking. I quit all this other stuff. I mean, that's just the external stuff. There's still a lot of internal stuff that I struggle with, but God was working in me in that. But God changed my life, and He gave me the privilege to see other people come to know Him too. It wasn't me, just me. But then through the course of my university life, I saw people from all different faiths come to know Christ. All different religious background, all different cultural background, all different family backgrounds, broken families, put together families. I saw God bringing all these people to come to know Christ. They were experiencing the purpose that I now had. They were experiencing the hope that I now had. And then they were becoming the leaders and leading others to experience that as well. And I tell you, that has been the joy. That's the best way to live. You know, when I think about my old life, you know, my happiest time, the purpose that I lived for was the weekend. It was for an ice-cold drink and just to hang out, right? And that was it. That's all I lived for. But now I see such a greater purpose. You see lives changing. You see, I don't see any kind of boring life ahead. I don't see a hopeless life ahead. I don't see a purposeless life ahead. But because our faith is in Jesus, we can center our purpose, our hope, and our leadership in Him. Can we all stand?